Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be here this morning unfolding the Word of God. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. The title of my message this morning is The Glory of the Ministry. The Glory of the Ministry. And I want to begin by reading 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor as yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, I've put up here on the screen another translation of this. This is my own translation, and I want to just look at this because I think we often tend to read the passage without really letting the words sink in and penetrate into our mind. So think about this again as I read through this text. Therefore, as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partner in the glory that is about to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd God's flock, which is among you, exercising oversight not out of obligation, but willingly, as God would have it, not out of greediness, but rather eagerness, not as taskmasters over one's allotted portion, but by being examples to the flock. Then, when the chief shepherd is revealed, you will receive the eternally fresh crown of glory. Now, when you hear the title of a message such as The Glory of the Ministry, you might expect that I would begin something like a special from the Hallmark Channel, surveying softly lit and sentimental scenes of a country church and its beloved parson, or that I might talk about the glories of past revivals with thundery preachers and lines of anxious inquirers queuing up to assess the state of their souls, and then I might give you a couple of cute cliches and syrupy slogans thrown in for good measure. But I'm not going to do that this morning. I want to begin instead with a rather more provocative question, and that is this: is it even possible in our day to speak of the glory of the ministry? In our jaded and faded age, is it even possible to say that the ministry is glorious? Is it possible to speak of the glory when so many preachers are losing heart? James Stewart was a fiery Scottish divine who preached in Edinburgh for many decades, and he wrote a remarkable book on preaching entitled Heralds of God. And in this, he paints a stark picture of the minister who has lost heart. He says this: "Surely there are few figures so pitiable as the disillusioned minister of the gospel. High hopes once cheered him on his way, but now the indifference and recalcitrance of the world, the lack of striking visible results, the discovery of the appalling pettiness and spite and touchiness and complacency which can lodge in narrow hearts, the feeling of personal futility, all these have seared his soul. No longer does the zeal of God's house devour him. No longer does he mount the pulpit steps in thrilled expectancy that Jesus Christ will come amongst his folk that day, traveling in the greatness of his strength, mighty to save. Dully and drearily he speaks now about once what seemed to him the most dramatic tidings in the world, the edge and verve and passion of the message of divine forgiveness, the exultant lyrical assurance of the presence of the risen Lord, the amazement of supernatural grace, the urge to cry, 'Woe is me if I preach not the gospel,' have gone. The man has lost heart. He is disillusioned, and that for an ambassador of Christ is a tragedy." Is it possible to speak of the glory of the ministry when so many ministers are dropping out? Current statistics advise us that 50% of pastors entering the ministry will not last 5 years. and that only 10% will retire from the pastorate? Is it possible to speak of the glory of the ministry when so few answer the call? Charles Spurgeon, in his classic Lectures to My Students, said this: "Do not enter the ministry if you can help it. If any student could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer, a doctor, a lawyer, a senator, a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. He is not the man in whom dwells the Spirit of God in its fullness. For a man so filled with God would utterly weary of any pursuit but that for which his inmost soul pants." Yet who can know that 125 years later, perhaps we face a more acute problem? And that is this: is anyone going into ministry today? The ministerial classes in our Christian colleges are shrinking at an alarming rate. How few of our young people think twice about the ministry? Lulled to complacency by the extravagance and decadence of our age, few indeed have responded. Now, we know, of course, that a reluctance to take up the call is not exactly a new problem. We can read through the pages of Scripture and see many examples of this. One of my favorite accounts to this end is that of Moses when he is called to the ministry in Exodus 3. If you recall how that conversation takes place, Moses receives God's call, and what does he say? "Lord, here I am, I'm coming." No. He asks, "Who am I that I should go?" And God responds, "This will be a sign. You will come out of Egypt and worship me on this mountain." But Moses stalls. He says, "Yes, but what if they ask me, who sent me? What shall I say?" And the Lord replies, "I am who I am." So then Moses says, "But what if they don't believe me?" God replies, "Throw down your staff. It will become a serpent. Put your hand in your cloak. It will come out leprous." Moses is running out of excuses. He finally stammers, "But I am not an eloquent man." God replies, "Who made your mouth, Moses? There's no getting out of this one." Moses is desperate. He finally exclaims, "Yes, but send someone else." And the Lord replies, "There's Aaron. Now go." Centuries later, the weeping prophet Jeremiah also had harsh words about his own call to ministry. He says in Jeremiah 20, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry, I shout violence and destruction. The word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long." Yet constrained by God, these men yielded to the call. How many today are yielding to that call? Many years ago, the esteemed Puritan pastor Richard Baxter, if you know much of his life, he was a remarkable man known for his fruitful pastoral ministry and his very fervent, zealous writings. And he said this to young aspirants to the ministry: "What an obligation is laid upon us by our call to the work of ministry. If our commission is sent from heaven, it is not to be disobeyed. When the apostles were called from their secular employments, they left friends and house and trade and all and followed him. When Paul was called by the voice of Christ, he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Though our call is not so immediate or extraordinary, it is from the same Spirit." Yet how few are answering the call today? Is it possible to speak of the glory of the ministry when hardship and tragedy are commonplace? One of my favorite heroes of the faith is the pioneer missionary William Carey. If you've had an opportunity to read a biography of Carey, you'll know that he faced tremendous obstacles in his efforts to establish the work of the gospel in India. As soon as he arrived, he contracted malaria, and his entire family became sick. His great-grandson wrote a remarkable biography of Carey. The biographer's name is Samuel Pierce Carey, and he describes the scene this way. He says, "Carey's first season proved very unhealthy. So many were ill, he could scarcely carry on business. He himself contracted malarial fever, and in October he had an alarming relapse with paroxysms lasting for more than 26 hours. Then his 5-year-old Peter, who was so gifted in Bengali, already almost as a native, fell into a fever even more dangerous than his. Through a fortnight they fought for his life, but he could not recover." He goes on to describe that because the Hindus and the Muslims would not touch a dead body, he could find no one to dig a grave, to make a casket, to even help them to bury his son. He had to literally drag himself out of bed to take care of this. His wife became sick, and she began her slow descent into madness and insanity. Carey's diaries reveal the story. On February 5th, he wrote, "I drown my heaviness of heart by writing to England." On February 7th, he said, "Oh, that this day could be assigned to oblivion." On March 14th, he wrote, "Mine is a lonesome life." And yet Carey would face greater hardships to come. On the morning of March 12th, 1812, his co-worker Joshua Marshman burst into his room with a shocked expression on his face to relay that overnight the printing press of the mission had burned to the ground, and with it the majority of the manuscripts that they had been working for years to accomplish, dictionaries and other things. Ironically, the night before he had been writing his nephew, Carey had, about the glories of the ministry, about the glories of the gospel and preaching it. He had written, "Whether you come to India or not, be assured that the work of publishing the gospel is the most important you could have chosen. Engage it with humble dependence on God, with a single eye to his glory, and he assuredly will bless you." Grief-stricken, in the morning, Carey scrawled this addendum to the letter. "I began this last night. I close it hastily this morning, having received intelligence of a dreadful loss which befell the mission last night. Our printing office was totally destroyed by fire, and all its property, amounting to at least 60,000 to 70,000 rupees. Nothing was saved but the presses. This is a heavy blow, as it will stop our printing of the scriptures for a long time. 12 months' hard labor will not reinstate us, not to mention the loss of manuscripts, which we can scarcely ever surmount. God will no doubt bring good out of this evil and make it promote his interests, but at present the providence is exceeding dark." So is it possible to speak of the glory of the ministry? And I answer an affirmation, yes. Unequivocally, yes. Scriptures and experience teach us this is the case. And I trust it will be evident as we work through 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. Now, you may be thinking, I'll never be in full-time ministry. This message isn't really for me. Maybe I need to solve that issue from work or this problem that's been plaguing me. Let me encourage you to hang on. This scripture is speaking to all of us. For those who believe the Lord may be calling me to ministry, Peter's message is for you. For those of us who are in full-time ministry, Peter's message is certainly for you. For other believers who want to be part of a healthy, properly functioning, and fruitful church, Peter's message is for you. But maybe today you're new to this church and trying to figure out what's going on or don't really know what this message is all about, let me encourage you. Peter's message is for you if you want to learn about the Lord and his church and how he is building it even today. This message is for you. So, with that in mind, let's look at 1 Peter 5. Now, when I begin a message such as this, when I look at an epistle such as 1 Peter, I first want to get my bearings to understand what's going on. Who is writing this epistle and to whom is he writing? Why is he writing? What's the nature of the message? What's going on? How would the first believers who received this have listened and heard his word? So let me just ask several questions that will help to clarify. Who is the recipient of this letter? It is churches in Asia Minor. Peter is writing to a number of churches here that are thought to be principally Gentile by how Peter describes their background in chapter 1 and in chapter 4. So there are Gentile churches in Asia Minor. When is he writing? He's writing before the outbreak of Nero's persecution. So this is early in the growth of the church, but yet they are beginning to encounter some severe hostility. Where is Peter writing from? It's most likely he's writing from Rome. He uses a word, Babylon, in chapter 5:13, and that's convinced many that this is his way of describing Rome. And so it's quite possible he's writing from Rome to these churches in Asia Minor. So why is he writing? He's writing to encourage them to persevere in the face of distressing trials. As one commentator said, Peter's epistle is to encourage believers to stand fast while they endure suffering and distress in the present evil age. So his basic message is this: stand firm in the true grace of God. Stand firm in the true grace of God. These believers were suffering. They had harassment taking place. They faced all sorts of antagonisms. And so Peter is saying, stand strong in the faith. And in particular, now he's going to turn his view to the elders within the church. And he's going to encourage them to stand strong in light of the glory of the ministry. So Peter gives us 5 points about the glory of the ministry. So let's go through these. Number one, the ministry is glorious because the chief shepherd who suffered is coming back in glory. Verse 1 tells us that Peter is a partner, a participant, a sharer in the glory that is about to be revealed. Now, he begins this passage with the word therefore, which when we notice that, we see that it connects back to something that preceded it. And in this case, he seems to be picking up his thread of thought from verse 17. Verse 17 says, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." So Peter's words here in chapter 4 toward the end of the chapter are, as a church that is suffering, we need to be doing what is right. In other words, if we're suffering, we need to be pure. We need to be functioning properly. And so Peter is saying for the church to be functioning properly, her elders need to be exemplary in doing what God has called them to do. If we face opposition, what must we do? We must be a pure church that is functioning properly as God has called us. Step one is qualified and fruitful elders. So let's notice a few things about Peter's exhortation. He begins here by saying, "I exhort." Notice that his tone is very personal and warm throughout this section. He very easily could have said, "I am an apostle, therefore I command you to lead the church in such and such a manner." But he doesn't do that, does he? He seeks to persuade rather than force. He's not looking down on these believers. As a fellow elder, he's addressing them. It's hard to escape here reminiscences of Jesus' own tender words to Peter at the end of the Gospel of John. You recall that Peter had denied Jesus 3 times, and Jesus very tenderly restores Peter, and he gives him 3 statements that I'm sure were ringing in Peter's ears. "Feed my lambs, Peter. Tend my sheep, Peter. Feed my sheep, Peter." And so Peter is passing this same charge to the next generation, the fellow elders, to shepherd the flock. To shepherd the flock. Now, some might pause here and explore the meaning of the term elder. If we had time to really unfold that, we could look at how it's used throughout the New Testament and try to understand its function and its place and all of these sorts of things. I don't have time to do that, but I'll just make 2 brief observations. And one is, whenever the idea of an elder is addressed in the New Testament, there are 3 primary terms that are used. In fact, we might say the New Testament triangulates between these terms, and that is overseer, or a bishop, one who oversees, an elder, and a pastor. And what's interesting is that Peter uses all 3 terms in the space of the first 2 verses. You'll notice he says that the elders are to pastor or shepherd the church by exercising oversight. So here Peter, using these 3 terms, is really seeming to communicate he's addressing the office of the elder. That would be a pastor of the church. Now, secondly, let me just say this. What is an elder? In general terms, we would describe an elder as qualified men. We know right from 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, we have these qualifications. They are to lead the church, and they're to accomplish several roles. For instance, Acts 20:28 says, "Shepherd the church of God." They are to be shepherding the flock. They are to be teaching. 1 Timothy 3:2 says, "Able to teach." They are to rule or to lead. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." And they're to guard against error. Titus 1:9 says, "Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught." So the concept of elder encompasses this idea of the pastor. It was probably drawn from the background of the Old Testament and Jewish life. And now Peter is addressing these elders, and he has a special message for them. Now you'll notice, as he goes on, he does a remarkable thing. This is something that always fascinates me about Scripture, and that is, it often seems that things that are paradoxical are paired together. Here, Peter couples the 2 concepts of suffering and glory. Where, apart from the Christian message, can we get this same emphasis on suffering and glory going hand in hand? This isn't new for Peter, of course. In chapter 1, he talked about the prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And in 4:13, he says, "Rejoice that you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So for Peter, suffering and glory are inextricably wed together. They were so for Christ, and therefore they are for all believers. They're linked together. So Peter calls himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now this means more than just the fact that he was there when it happened. He was an eyewitness and saw it take place. This idea of being a witness means Peter is testifying. He's testifying to the world that Jesus suffered. And although we could say the whole life of Jesus was one of suffering, we also know that probably Peter is looking at the culmination of Jesus' suffering when he died that savage death at the hands of the Romans and the Jews on the cross. And Peter is saying not just that Jesus died, but he's tying Jesus' death with his coming glory. Peter says, "I'm a participant, I'm a sharer in this glory." And what he's likely addressing here is the fact that you remember from the Gospels that Peter was there when Jesus was transfigured. And it seems that Peter is probably alluding to this to say, "I took part in that glory of Christ that was revealed, and I'm going to take part in the coming glory that's to be revealed." And by implication, all the elders will be with him. Because of the suffering, they will witness the glory. Now you may say, how is this possible? How is it possible that suffering and glory can go hand in hand? Does that even make sense? Let me say that this is a common theme in Scripture. Although it's a mystery, God brings this to pass for his glory. Joseph told his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And that's a verse that seems to ring out throughout the halls of the rest of canon of Scripture. Paul said to the Roman church, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God," Romans 8:28. How can this be? I can't explain it fully, but I do know that we can look at any character in the Bible who was used greatly of God, and we could see how he suffered greatly prior to that. The pathway to glory leads through suffering. One of my favorite missionary accounts, and I love to read biographies of missionaries, is the life of Darlene Dibler Rose. You may have heard the name. She was a missionary in Papua New Guinea for several years, and she actually arrived and went to a very remote tribe that was difficult to get to. She arrived with her young husband, Russell, in 1938. If you know much about 20th century history, you know what was right around the corner, of course, World War II. And the invasion of the Japanese. And it became apparent as the weeks went on that the Japanese were coming closer and closer. One day Darlene was in the garden. She looked up and here comes a Japanese soldier with his fixed bayonet. They had arrived. They took over the missionary compound. They secluded them and they had to wait for several days. Suddenly one day they decided they were going to take all the men from the compound and relocate them to another camp. She barely had time to say goodbye to her husband. He had one last message for her from the back of the transport truck. He said, "Remember one thing, dear. God said he would never leave us nor forsake us." She never saw him again. She was taken with the women to another camp. She experienced extreme brutality, deprivation, sickness at the hands of the Japanese. She finally, 8 years after she had arrived, was able to return to the U.S. She wrote a book about her accounts, and this is how she ends it. "Viewing these 8 years from this far side, I marvel at the wisdom and love of God who controls the curtains of the stage on which the drama of our lives is played. His hand draws aside the curtain of events only far enough for us to view one sequence at a time. Had those 8 years been revealed to me in one panoramic view that misty gray January morning in 1938, would I have had the courage to board the ship? I wonder. Through the intervening years, tempestuous winds of gale force have buffeted me. Waves of tidal proportions have threatened to carry me under or dash me upon the rocks. But knowing now what I did not know those many years ago, I can thank my God for every storm that has wrecked me on the rock of Jesus Christ. There's a poem that has often ministered to me as I think about suffering and glory. It's anonymous, but it goes like this. Perhaps you've heard it. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses and which every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. So the ministry is glorious because suffering leads to glory. Jesus is returning in glory. Well, let me hasten along here. Point two, the ministry is glorious because the church is God's flock. The church is God's flock. Notice that it's not just any flock, it's God's flock. And it's not just God's flock, it's God's flock which is among you. It's a personal thing. The flock is transcendent. It belongs to God, but it's personal. It's the people around you. And Peter uses what's called a diminutive form for the word flock. And what that means, it's like the E sound that we put at the end of names sometimes. We change Bill to Billy or Susan to Susie. And what Peter is saying here is it's God's dear little flock. It's ultimately singular. It's one flock, but it has localized expressions. And here it's the flock among you. So how is the elder to shepherd the flock? If you're like me, you quickly realize that shepherding is completely out of my purview. I've never handled a sheep, let alone really watched a shepherd in action. So many of us have trouble understanding what is a shepherd and what does a shepherd do. John MacArthur tells of a time in 1988 he had an opportunity to spend time with shepherds in New Zealand. And in fact, they shared to him the writings of one of the most effective shepherds in New Zealand. And he came away and he wrote a book entitled The Master's Plan for the Church. And he develops there five qualities of a shepherd. And these are interesting because we may not realize that this is the nature of shepherding. For instance, he says, shepherds are rescuers. Sheep, although they are not as dumb as sometimes portrayed, have no sense of direction and easily get lost. So shepherds need to rescue them. Shepherds are leaders. The sheep are easily led astray. They get taken by anything fancy that comes along and distracts their attention, and so they need someone to lead them. Shepherds are guardians. They need to carefully monitor the food that the sheep eats and to overlook the sheep to make sure no wounds or diseases are taking place because they can quickly deteriorate into life-threatening conditions. Shepherds are protectors. If you know anything about sheep, they can't kick, scratch, jump, or run. A full-coated sheep with all its wool, if it falls over, cannot get back up. It will often simply give up and die. So a shepherd needs to protect the sheep. And finally, shepherds are comforters. Sheep that are stressed, not sure how a sheep gets stressed, but evidently it happens. Those that are stressed or mistreated often give up and die as well. So a shepherd needs to care for the flock. Paul says this in Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Point number three. The ministry is glorious because the work is desirable and joyful. Peter says that the elders are to be overseers, and then he uses three descriptive phrases to describe this. And in each case, he gives the negative and then the positive. He says, first, it's not out of obligation, but out of willingness. I've often wondered what this first phrase means, and it seems to suggest that the minister should not approach ministerial work as if it were sheer duty, a mere drudgery. That it simply has to be done because it has to be done. As the writer of Hebrews says, It's not to be done. It's to be done with joy and not with groaning. A medieval writer that I like to read is one named Erasmus, and he wrote a masterpiece of satire, if you've ever had an opportunity to read it, and called In Praise of Folly. And in this, Erasmus talks about the clergy of his day. And what's remarkable is I fear that this is becoming characteristic of our day as well. He describes them this way. He says, "By a wholesome neglect of thinking, they live as well as heart can wish. Whatever of toil or drudgery belongs to their office, they assign to those who have the time to mind it. If there can be anything of pleasure and grandeur, that they assume to themselves as being hereunto called. No sort of people live more to their own ease and content. To teach the people is too laborious. To interpret the scripture is to invade the prerogative of schoolmen. To pray is too idle. To shed tears is cowardly. To fast is too mean and sordid. To be crucified as their Lord of life is base and ignominious." But could the same be written of our clergy today? Do we do ministry simply because we have to, or because we love to do it? If it's a drudgery, the minister's heart is in the wrong place. Perhaps you've heard of the incident when a mother went in one morning to wake her son for church. She knocked at his door and he said, "I'm not going." "Why not?" asked his mother. "I'll give you two good reasons," he said. "One, they don't like me. Two, I don't like them." His mother replied, "I'll give you two good reasons why you will go to church. One, you're 47 years old. Two, you're the pastor." I had to throw in a bit of humor there. So it's not to be done out of obligation. In other words, it's not sheer duty. It's willingly. It's I love, not I have to do this. Secondly, the oversight is not out of greediness, but rather out of eagerness. Out of eagerness. Charles Spurgeon, in his book Lectures to My Students, says that many young men had the same idea of being a pastor as he used to have of being a huntsman. He says this, it was a childish notion. They thought they would like the coat and the horn blowing, the honor, the respect, the ease, and they're probably even fools enough to think, he says, the riches of the ministry. He goes on, I love this line, "Ignorant beings they must be if they look for wealth in connection to the Baptist ministry." But what he's saying is it's not to be pursued as a means of gain. And this is not an easy notion to be dismissed. It is a rigorous calling when all around those who are pursuing the finer things of life, it's a challenge for people who realize they're being called to a ministry that will force them at times to live modestly and frugally. But what Peter is saying is the motivation is not to fleece the flock. The joy comes from feeding the flock, not the pay, as one scholar noted. Now, we may talk at length about the prosperity gospel. We realize all the problems associated with that. But let me just suggest that just because certain ministers approach the ministry through the prosperity gospel doesn't mean that the rest of us don't have an issue too with being overly concerned about the finances. So Peter is saying this, the central calling, it's out of eagerness, not out of desire for gain. Richard Baxter, again, some of the most sharp words he says this, "What, do you call yourselves ministers of the gospel, yet are the souls of men so base in your eyes that you would rather they eternally perish than that you and your family should live in a low and poor condition?" He says, "Oh, sirs, it is a miserable thing. When men study and talk of heaven and hell and the fewness of the saved and the difficulty of salvation and be not all the while in good earnest, if you were, you would never surely stick at such matters as these and let your people go down to hell so that you could live in higher style." What does Paul say? "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors, yet are true, as unknown and yet as well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. This is the true motivation for the minister of Christ. Quickly, the last two. Number four, the ministry is glorious because God restrains and sustains his servants. You'll notice that Peter goes on to say, not as taskmasters or as lords over the flock. So the point being that the oversight is not out of coercion, but rather out of a discipleship mindset. It's not, come on, people, it's follow my lead. And there's a subtle temptation that the minister might wish to control or dominate the people, but the shepherd must have a gentle touch. There's not to be like John, who in 3 John talks about Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first and talks wicked nonsense. There's to be no driving and lashing of the folk. And he mentions here the idea of the allotted portion. This is something which would come by lot or assignment to someone. And the minister must not think of his people as simply my cross to bear. They are the souls God has entrusted to him. They must be treated with humility and love. And perhaps some of his most sobering words, he goes on to say, being examples to the flock. Examples to the flock. This is one of those passages that kind of makes you quake in your shoes if you're called to this. It's not easy. The verb here suggests a deliberate effort, becoming an example, an ongoing process of being more and more worthy of emulation. The elder must be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. And all this presupposes, of course, that God is doing a great work of sanctification within the heart of the elder. How else could he say, follow my example? We know that Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. The elder must be connected to the, the taproot of his spiritual power, the sustaining grace of God. And then finally, number five, the ministry is glorious because the chief shepherd brings an eternal, glorious reward. Christ, the chief shepherd, will soon return. One day it will be manifestly apparent whom the elders have really been serving all along. If you talk to many people in the world, they probably view the church as a somewhat corrupt institution taking advantage of weak and poor, helpless souls. The reality is, the true church is being shepherded by Jesus Christ himself. Peter calls the Lord Jesus the chief shepherd. The idea is that Christ is pastoring his church. What did Jesus himself say in John 10? I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The chief pastor, the great shepherd of the sheep, is soon returning and bringing with him his reward. And the word used here by Peter to describe this reward, we would translate perhaps as unfading or imperishable. It's a word associated with horticulture. There was a Roman statesman and scholar who wrote a massive tome on horticulture and botany in the ancient world entitled Natural History, Pliny the Elder. And in it, he describes this flower called the amaranth. And the amaranth is related to the word that Peter uses to describe this crown. Now, what's remarkable is he wrote this book about a decade after the writing of 1 Peter. And he says this about the amaranth. And I want you to pay close attention to what he says at the end. It's very interesting. He says, it comes into flower in the month of August and lasts throughout the autumn. The finest of all is the amaranth of Alexandria, which is generally gathered for keeping. It's really a marvelous fact, he says, when all the other flowers have gone out, listen to this, the amaranth, being dipped in water, comes to life again. The peculiar quality of the amaranth is sufficiently indicated by its name, it having been so called from the circumstance that it never fades. What a picture for this eternally fresh crown of glory. The Lord will bring his reward. It's eternally fresh, imperishable. As Selwyn notes, the reward of the faithful and humble minister is that he will be given a share in the glory and joy of his Lord. So, the ministry is glorious. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, "He who aspires to the office of an overseer desires a good work." The word there means it's a noble, beautiful, pleasant, fine work. The ministry is glorious. Peter has taught us it's glorious because the chief shepherd who suffered is coming back in glory. It's glorious because the church is God's flock. It's glorious because the work is desirable and joyful. It's glorious because God restrains and sustains his servants. It's glorious because the chief shepherd brings an eternal glorious reward. So let me close with an admonition. Are you called to the ministry? Answer the call. The ministry is glorious. Are you serving in ministry? Remember, the ministry is glorious. Are you seeking to be a faithful believer in a healthy and productive church? Encourage your pastors with the truth that the ministry is glorious and make it one. Make it a joy. Are you apart from Christ today thinking, what must I do to be saved? I don't even understand what this is all about. Let me encourage you this morning to come to Christ, the chief shepherd. Commit your life to him in faith and repentance. He will shepherd you to eternal glory. I'll be down front after the message if you'd like to speak, if anyone would, about any of these things. Now may this word from the Lord be a burning fire in your bones, a hammer to break the rocks in pieces, and a small whisper in your ear saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this brief time we've had this morning to understand the glorious nature of the work you've called us to. We ask, O Lord, that you would help our church to be strong and healthy, that we would be recognizing that we are not simply suffering in the world, but we're looking forward to glory. Even now, Jesus is preparing for this kingdom. Lord, we thank you that we can take part through our study this morning and Peter's admonition to this early church. I pray that it would ring.